Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 11 through the end. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning in the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creatures is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Since, do you want me to keep going?
No, yeah,
keep going. There you go. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a priest, high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then have confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen. There's a journalist from England named Oliver Berkman, and he's just published a book. I'll tell you the title in a minute. He was sort of a productivity guru, one of these guys that writes about, thinks about, studies how one can be more productive, how one can use one's time more wisely. And he, over the years, went on and on, and he kind of realized eventually that the more you're able to do, the more you have to do. Has anybody noticed that? The more you're capable. I mean, just think about email. Remember when email was going to save time? And now all we're trying to do is get out of trying to answer all the emails. He realized that the more you're able to do, the more you are just slave to all the things you wind up having to do. And he had this insight. He just, you know, stopped and he was thinking about time and he was thinking about his life. And he's like, you know, I wonder how many weeks I have left. How many weeks before I die? And he did the math and just guess how many weeks you have in a human life. Just guess. All right. And I don't know what you guessed, but it's 4,000 weeks. That's not a ton. And at any rate, he's recently published a book called 4,000 Weeks. And it's sort of a meditation on, you know what, you don't have much time left. What do you do with that? How do you deal with that? And one of his insights is you embrace the fact that you're limited. You embrace the fact that you don't have many weeks left. We all know about FOMO, the fear of missing out. He says it's good to embrace your limits and to know the joy of missing out. To know that you are limited and you don't have much time. And it changes your view of time. Now I want to suggest, he seems to me to be something on the right track. But I want to suggest that in Scripture, God was way ahead of him. And he understood something of this principle by making us limited. And he built something into the life of his people Israel to help teach them precisely about their limits, and it's called Sabbath. And so I want to take some time tonight before we get towards the Hebrews passage and just do sort of a biblical survey, a biblical tour of this idea of Sabbath to ground our understanding of what it means and what it's about. Because I think that it is at the heart of what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. There's a Sabbath, there's a rest we can enter into, but you know what? You can fail to enter into it. And so we need to be diligent to know how to enter into that rest. So let's go back to Genesis 1 and just discuss it briefly. God creates the world in 6 days. On the sixth day, he rests from all his work. And so what is Adam's first day? God's finished all his work. Adam's very first day is the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's the day on which God stands back, and I don't know if you've ever finished a project and stood back from it and gone, had good. Well, God stands back and he says, come here, Adam, look at what I've made. And he stands back and he looks at the world God has made, and Adam's entire first day is one of rest, is one of celebration, is one of delight in what God made. Now let that sink in. The human race begins in Sabbath. Now, we know that Adam was created for work. God had plenty of work for him to do. But God was up to something, making his first day a day of rest. God was up to something, making his first day this day when Adam just receives what God has made and takes it in and delights in it with God. And so let me put it this way. Adam's first task, his first duty, was to rest in the finished work of God. And from there, he was to proceed into his future days in working, in joining with God in what he was doing. Let me say it this way. All human work should come from rest. All human work should come from rest. And it should be a rest in the prior work that God has done. Now, when we proceed through the rest of the Bible, when we proceed into the Torah, we proceed into the laws that are given about Sabbath, I just want you to consider how significant the Sabbath was. Of course, it's in the Ten Commandments. But think about it. It's this command for a weekly rest. And God is very serious about it. It's right there in the middle of the commandments. But I want to suggest it's not just that weekly rest, because the idea of Sabbath sort of spreads like a good infection into all of Israel's life. All right, think about all the ways in which it sinks in and spreads into the rest of life. The land itself that God promised them was called a land of rest. All right, it was a place that was going to be something like getting back into the Garden of Eden. Getting back into that place of fellowship with God and delight in what he has made. We have the weekly Sabbath. But note that the command for the Sabbath, when it gets elaborated on and commented on, they say, listen, it's not just you. You have to make sure your household rests. You have to make sure your animals get rest. You have to make sure your servants get rest. Not only are you to rest, but you're to give rest. You're to give this season of pause and delight and restoration. But notice too that this principle of rest, it gets into other areas. For example, what happens every 7 years in Israel? Debts are canceled. Can you imagine our society with debts canceled every 7 years? In fact, it's such an important principle that God also makes sure to say, and by the way, don't neglect to loan somebody something in the sixth year. Because you know the seventh is coming and you think, oh, I can't loan to them because it's going to get canceled next year. Loan it to them anyway. Okay, God was way ahead of us, right? So does this make sense? This idea of rest, it's going into all the different crevices of their life. And then every 49 years, there was to be a super Sabbath. When any lands that had been lost because of whatever, bad planning, whatever, bad management, they were all to be restored. God is very serious about this principle. Does this make sense? It's manifesting in all of Israel's life. And notice, too, one last thing I want to point out, the festivals of Israel. There were three festivals of Israel in which Israel was to come to Jerusalem and take an entire week to celebrate. And notice in the reading this week, it said, and by the way, if you can't bring your tithe because it'd be too long to ship, too far to ship, you can turn it into money, bring it to Jerusalem. And then when you get to Jerusalem, or he says, wherever God designates for you to worship, but you bring it there and then you buy whatever you want to celebrate in God's presence for a week. And so we see these festivals as a kind of a super Sabbath. It's ceasing from work, but it's celebration. It's harmony. It's worship together with the people of God in the place that God has designated to draw near to them. So again, hopefully you see in the Old Testament that Sabbath is not just this don't do anything or else. But it is a time of rest. It is a time of celebration. It's a time of festivity. It's a time of joy. It's a time of harmony. It's a time of human thriving. Does that make sense? Get that picture of rest as a time of celebration and human thriving. And remember that when we don't begin in Sabbath, our work becomes an idol. Productivity becomes an enslaving master. But when we begin in rest, when we begin in fellowship and delight in God's presence in Sabbath, it totally changes the tenor of everything. Now, as you move forward through the scripture, this theme doesn't go away. The scripture that Kelly opened with, Psalm 95, think about this. God gave Israel a songbook, and the songbook was to teach them. And think about our songbook. We have our national songs, we have the national anthem, but we have lots of songs. Christmas carols are a good example that we return to every year and we know by heart. One of the songs Israel was to know by heart was this promise and warning of Sabbath in Psalm 95. You could fail to enter into the promised rest that God has for you. God has this promised rest for his people, and you could fail to enter into it. So it's both warning, but it's promise. And again, God has built in with this song this constant reminder of the importance of having your heart open, of being able to hear when God says, today is the day. And notice in Hebrews, it says, it puts today in quotations. Why is that? Because every day is a potential today. Since Christ has come, every day is a day when our hearts are to be open so that we can enter into the promised rest of the people of God. So we need to remember that God wanted Israel to be reminded regularly, and he continues to want us to be reminded that we could fail to enter the rest. So in our Hebrews passage, he says, let us, and I love this, I love the way he puts it, strive to enter the rest. And don't be hard-hearted. Let's be sure that there's no hard-hearted unbelief that fails to enter into this promised rest. And notice that he says this. He says, well, Joshua gave Israel rest. What was the rest? The land. But see, Psalm 95 said there's another rest to come. In fact, the rest in the land was pointing to a richer, deeper, higher, true rest. What is that rest? Well, the rest that it's pointing to is the new rest that the new Joshua brought to us, Christ. Right? His work, his ministry is the rest that he came to bring. In John 19:30, when Jesus is on the cross, he takes the vinegar and wine, and then he says what? Who knows what he says? It is finished. And what day of the week was it? It was the sixth day. And the next day was the Sabbath. In Jesus' work on the cross, he finished the work of new creation. Just like God on the sixth day finished the work of creation, Jesus' life, his death, finished the work of new creation, finished the atonement that prepared for forgiveness so that mankind could enter back into the presence of God and revel in God's presence, in his love, in his joy, in his creativity, in his goodness. It is finished. And Jesus rested from his work. And we're invited to enter into that rest, to enter into his finished work. Now, we know as Christians that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. But I think there's a temptation in some of the things he's fulfilled to think, okay, well, Christ has fulfilled it. So really, let's get to the heart of the matter. We don't need to get caught up in the letter of it. Does that make sense? In other words, oh, well, Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath, and Paul warned us about being, you know, legalistic about observing Sabbaths, right, and other days. But let me say this. There is real wisdom in the actual practice of Sabbath, of taking a day of rest and of applying that judiciously to your life. There is real wisdom in it. The day itself is not the ultimate rest. But the day itself is a wonderful tool and discipline for helping us enter into that rest. Does that make sense? In the parable of the sower, remember the one soil was the weeds. And when the seed fell among the weeds choked it out and it couldn't produce fruit. And Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 8 to say what the weeds represent. He says the weeds represent the cares of this life, work and money, anxiety, and the pleasures of this life. I think Sabbath, taking time to cease from our work and taking time to cease from orienting our lives on pleasure, allows us to clear the weeds so we can do what we talked about last week, really hear the word of God. We all know there's different levels of hearing, right? There's the, it registered in my nervous system. There's the, I hear it and acknowledge it. There's all kinds of layers, but only if we stop, only if we quiet our hearts and minds can we really receive in the way that Jesus has called us to receive. Amen. And a practice of Sabbath, the practices of ceasing and quiet and solitude that I believe have been wisdom for the people of God through the ages, are essential to being able to really hear the word of God and being able to really let it sink down inside of our bones so it becomes sort of the posture from which we live. Amen? So what is the Sabbath? Well, I would suggest the Sabbath that all those Sabbaths were pointing to is to enter fully into his finished work. It means we enter into the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and receive their love, receive their delight, receive the restoration of relationship that comes from them. We enter fully into what Christ has done for us and receive it. And listen, it's not just, yes, I believe it is in, I assent to it, but it has become the reflex of my heart. Did you hear that? We all know the difference between believing an idea and it has become sort of the habitual habit of our heart to say, I'm loved. Nothing can happen to me that is not for my good. God will finish the work he started in me. If that is in my bones, I respond to all the ups and downs of life very differently. Amen? If that is in my bones and not just in my intellectual checklist, it changes the way I live my life. I rest in his love. So I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, is we need to be able to stature and structure our lives so that we really hear the promises of God in the gospel, so that they become second nature in our emotions and our imaginations, so that we live out of them. Sabbath is being able to prioritize the promises that we receive in the gospel before we give ourselves to work. Are we called to work? Paul bragged and said, I work harder than anybody else. But what did he say? It was because of the grace of God at work in me. And I guarantee you that's because Paul knew how to enter into the Sabbath that Christ brought by his work. Amen. He knew how to fully enter into the promises that God has given us. I want to look at one more passage, and this is Matthew chapter 11. This is very close to the theme of Sabbath, and really this should be, I'm always adding to the scriptures that people ought to have memorized, but this is another one. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is a remarkable passage. All right? And again, one thing I could say is just to commend it to you to be something you return to daily and let it soak into you. But let me comment on it a few. He says, come to me. All right? Come to me. Not to an idea. He doesn't give us a technique. He doesn't give us an idea. He doesn't give us propositions to believe in. He says, come to me. I'm the one who will bring you to the Father. And then he says, and I will give you rest. I don't like the translation so much because the word rest, he says, I will rest you. I will restore you. I will bring quiet to your heart, to your spirit. I will bring quiet and calm to your life. And notice who he invites. All you who are who labor and are heavy laden, anxious, worn out, overwhelmed, discouraged, you know, life has become a grind. It's precisely you that he invites and says, come to me. I'm going to restore your soul, like in Psalm 23. I will quiet and calm you. You know, we've learned some things about education in modern times. And one of the things we've learned is if you're full of anxiety, if you're full of negative emotions, your system is full of cortisol, it's not a good time to learn. You can't learn. Has anybody experienced that? When you have more stress, you retain less. And so what he says first is, you need to learn of me, but you know what? I'm going to quiet you. I'm going to bring rest. God gives his beloved sleep, right? I'm going to quiet your heart so that you are in a place that you can hear, so that you are in a place so that you can learn. He says, learn of me. Remember, this is what a disciple is, someone who's learning from Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. Now, it's funny, and he's somewhat pulling our legs. A yoke is a symbol of work, right? But see, when we start from the place of his finished work, our work has a different tone and tenor altogether. And when he says, take my yoke, he simply says, take the Sermon on the Mount. Commit yourself to learn from me how to do the Sermon on the Mount, and you're going to find rest. You're going to find my resources. You're going to find my wisdom. You're going to find my help. Go to school with me on my teachings, and you will find a better teacher, a more life-giving teacher, a wiser teacher than you have ever found in any other place in life. And this is my favorite part. He says, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Now, I want you to think about leaders you've known. Not too many leaders are gentle and lowly of heart. Think about teachers or coaches you've known. Are many of them gentle and lowly in heart? He's not saying he's a pushover. Jesus is no pushover. But he's gentle and lowly of heart. He's gentlemanly. We might say he's low key. He is a very good teacher. He's patient with slow students. Isn't that good news? He's patient with slow students who are trying. I mean, he helps them and he knows how to help them. He's good at it. He's thoughtful in correction. He doesn't say things that we don't need to hear. Now, I would suggest that a lot of the times we project our human ideas of teachers and leaders onto Jesus. And I would suggest he wants us to come back to this and say, listen, I am gentle and lowly of heart. As C.S. Lewis says, I'm easy to please. I'm never satisfied, but I'm easy to please. You show up and you want to do my will, man, I'm excited. And let's do this. And he says, you do that, you come to me, you learn of me, you take my yoke on you, you will find rest for your soul. And here's what's interesting. Remember in the Hebrews passage, it says, strive to enter that rest, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I've always thought that seemed like a non sequitur. Do you know what I mean? Strive to enter the rest, and then he goes on talking about the word of God like a sword. I never really got the connection. I think here's the connection. Remember Moses with Israel said, Israel, you got a problem. God's given you these wonderful teachings, and you know what? Your hearts are hard. So can you see how this is a fulfillment of a promise? He says, your hearts need to be circumcised. So the writer of Hebrews says, enter into this rest with this good teacher, because the word of God will circumcise your hearts. And we'll get into those issues of motives and all that stuff that you can't figure out. Jesus will come as a good, gentle, lowly teacher, and he will use his sword to cut away those things that keep you from being able to walk in his will. Amen? That's the rest. It's the rest of not having to disentangle this stuff yourself, but let God, who sees every motive in you, and can say, you know, there's some bad motives in there and there's some good motives in there. There's something I can work with here. I'm going to work with this. And he can cut away the stuff that stands in his way for us to bear fruit. Does that make sense? We can come into the presence of God, enjoy his presence. So let me suggest that we should be thinking this way. We should think that discipleship is restful discipleship. I might even say leisurely discipleship. Now, by the way, I'm not saying lackadaisical discipleship. I'm simply saying we have a teacher who is good and wise. He is gentle and lowly of heart. And he wants to give rest to us so we can learn from him. And we can come to our lives out of that place of rest and receiving his finished work. Amen? So I think what he's getting at here is pretty simple. Are you worn out? Are you just exhausted? Are you full of anxiety? Jesus says, listen, take me at my word. Try me out. I'm a very good teacher. Just come to me determined that you want to do what I'm teaching. and I'm going to give you rest. Take his yoke. Determine that you want to be his student. And he will teach you to walk in his easy yoke. And what I think I continually find is that most of the time we haven't taken him at his word. And we haven't given him space to speak. And we haven't really, we've said, no, there's no way that God wants me to come apart from, you know, he wants me to bring some stuff. Look, I've done this. No, he wants you to learn to do it with him. And to learn to receive from him. And to learn to rest and have your personality shaped by his finished work. So that you can live your life out of that finished work. And then we come to him. And these are these tools. Weekly rest. Quiet. Solitude. Where we learn to quiet all the voices that are competing for attention and let him speak. We come to him in his word. Right? We learn to chew the cud. To meditate in his word. We come to him in worship and thanksgiving and joy. And we come to this table where we come to receive the finished work that he gives us. Amen? So I want to read. Let's stand as we come to the table.